Daniel chapter 5, one of the most startling in-your-face prophecies in the Bible. Are you ready? But first, we better go to Babylon because we're going to be talking about some stuff. What do you think, Chris? Let's get in the bus, the gospel bus, what J. Vernon McGee used to say, and let's go right away to Babylon. There it is. This is the Babylonian, really the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was quite extensive. This is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It was truly, truly significant. See the Arabian Peninsula, and you'll see where Persia is. That's where Iran is today. Elam, that we've talked about before. Shushan or Susa, where the events of the book of Esther take place. And then there's Babylon. See the Tigris and Euphrates rivers making their way into the Persian Gulf. Let's go inside the city itself. This is a beautiful artist's rendition of what the city looked like. It's with great confidence because of all the extensive archaeological digs that have gone there. The big river you see on the right side, that is your Euphrates River. This is the big ziggurat. It was their main temple. That was the temple to Marduk, and it was huge. It looked a little bit like this. We've actually seen depictions of it in what's called the stele of Nebuchadnezzar. It was significant, and that was a stone masonry tower, and it was very tall. We're going to come back to it in a second. And hit the go button again. Here is the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Look what it looked like. You'll see many levels. You'll see waterfalls. They had slaves walking on water wheels to lift water from one level to the next, and you had waterfalls cascading down several stories. You'll notice species and plants of all kinds up in the air. It was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so beautiful, those beautiful blue stones and the way that they would mix the color and fire them into with hot furnaces into those stones. We'll see more of those in a minute. But that was astounding, the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Hit the go button. And here, this is the Ishtar Gate. And it's been found. The stone's taken back. It was discovered by a German fella. And this German fella, of course, took it back to Germany. And and now in look, little better close-up of it, and that to your bottom sort of third of the slide, that is the promenade, and that's where the great affairs of state would take place. What's going to take place in our story is happening, much of it, right there, those Ishtar Gates. We're going to talk more about those. But this stunning victory of King Cyrus the Persian, who's going to overthrow the mighty Babylonian Empire, and the Persian king is going to take over, and he's going to roll right up that promenade one day. He's going to be met there by Daniel the prophet, who's going to show him, Cyrus the Great, his name in the Hebrew Bible. And as I said before, wouldn't it be cool to see that face to face? You can. And there it is. Robert Caldaway first discovered many of those stones, and over the course of many years of excavation, they have found practically every one of those stones of the one-time Ishtar Gate. That has not been enhanced for the tourists. Those bricks are upwards of 2,700 years old. Amazing. Here's another shot of it. This is in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, because Mr. Caldaway, he was German, so that's where it went. Hit the go button, another shot of it, just astounding. Hit the go button again. Here's our boy, Robert Caldaway. He was famous for this excavation. He was in Babylon excavating from the 1890s, right before World War I kicked off. Found a picture that he took in 1912. That's what he found when they did the digging. You're thinking, that's kind of fuzzy, isn't it? Yeah, his cell phone didn't have very good resolution at the time. But that's astounding to me. Hit our go button. Hit the go button again. Now, in our story tonight, we're going to see a tremendous military victory. And the story is going to open in Babylon, in a great big sort of palace. And in that palace, you're going to see a fellow by the name of Belshazzar, and he's going to be throwing a big old party. And why he's throwing a party is because he has heard that the great Persian king, Cyrus, is amassing troops to his southern borders. And you know what Belshazzar does instead of preparing the city for war? He throws a great big party. They run out of red solo cups, and so they get into the museum of Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And then they roust out the holy articles of the temple of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he destroyed the temple in the city about 587 B.C. So then they take the articles of God that were supposed to be consecrated for Jehovah God in the service thereof, and they're drinking alcoholic beverages out of that. Belshazzar should have been preparing the city for a tremendous battle and siege from King Cyrus. But he was like, let him come. We got the Euphrates River, hello. And it runs right under our city, so we have all the water we need. They can't thirst us out. We've got 11 miles of walls, 200 feet high. We have reserves in our Walmarts for years and years. Let them come. Pshaw, pshaw. But as we'll see in chapter 5 tonight, God goes bing, and he's going to write a little something on the wall. You see the red line that I have up there? There's part of the wall. You know what King Cyrus does? Further upriver, up the Euphrates, he captures a city by the name of Opis. And in Opis, then he diverts as much of the Euphrates River as possible into the irrigation system. And while they're partying, they're in the palace. The river at the wall is dropping and dropping and dropping. And as they get drunker and drunker there in the palace, it gets low enough that some crack commandos go under the wall. They have some cutting tools and they hack through some of the bars. They run around, hit the go button, Chris. They run around from the breach under the wall and they run to the Ishtar gates. They open the gates from the inside, and the entire Persian army pours through the Ishtar gates. And in one night, mighty Babylon falls. And the people, practically without a bow shot, and the people, they go to bed with the officers on the street corners in one uniform. And when they arrive the next morning, you got different uniforms at all the street corners and the Walmarts. What happened? Well, now we're under Persian control. It's quite a story. This stunning victory of the impenetrable city of Babylon is still studied in military academies to this day. Hit or go button. Let me continue on. So I want to show you hit or go button. This is the ziggurat that I pointed to earlier. And hit our go button. There was another guy who started digging around even before Mr. Calloway got here. This is Hormuz Rassam. He is from Iraq, or before World War I, of course. It wasn't called Iraq. It was called a whole other name. But Mr. Hormuz Rassam became a British citizen, and he was largely regarded as the first Persian or from this region, a very good archaeological expert. He started digging around when he found sort of the walls of the ziggurat. And inside, he found one half of a cylinder. He kept digging, and then he found the other half. Go. And this is called the Cyrus cylinder. And what it is when it was wet, cuneiform was the language of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. Let's hit a go button. Let's go closer. Here it is now in the British Museum there in London. That Cyrus of Cylinder is 2,600 years old. And he found both sides of it, hit or go button. Because he was sponsored by the British, of course, these artifacts make their way back to the UK. There it is up close. Go. I think you got even closer. There is your cuneiform, and there are people that can read it. And on this Cyrus cylinder are many of the events we're going to be reading today. You might remember that when we started our study in the book of Daniel, I said that a lot of people would look at the book of Daniel and they say, this can't be written before the fact, especially when we get to chapter 11. Nah, they're too precise, these prophecies. And so they must have been written after the fact, and obviously not by a fellow by the name of Daniel. And that was sort of the intelligentsia sort of putting that on the shelf. And when they would read Daniel chapter 5 and other parts of Daniel, they could conveniently dismiss the specifics because after all, it was all made up anyway after the fact. Then the 1850s and following, and the archaeologists begin to find the walls of the ancient city of Babylon and begin digging. And then Mr. Hormuz, he found the ziggurat, and he found this, among other things. And then we find out that there are people that can read cuneiform. So if you were to read that, it would say, "Dear Diary," and then fill in a great story. He found something else, though. Go ahead. He found another cylinder. This is called the Nabonidus cylinder. And in the Nabonidus cylinder, which is contemporary to our story, many of the details of Daniel chapter 5 are written there. Please remember, before the 1850s, the experts said the book of Daniel was not written by the actual dude because it's too precise until the archaeology catches up. And now, oh, by goodness, and some of what you're going to see tonight, details in Daniel chapter 5, could only have been written by an eyewitness. And there sits the Nabonidus cylinder also in the British Museum. He found that in 1854. So if you will, God's going, what? All right, for that as a backdrop, well, let's keep going. A couple of things I want to show you. Go. This is a rebuilt section of the walls of Babylon, very near Baghdad, about 70 miles away. You might remember Saddam Hussein. Remember that wackadoodle? He featured or thought of himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. He even produced genealogical records, that traced his lineage, so he said, to Nebuchadnezzar personally. He said, "How about let us rebuild Babylon?" So he began the process. Many of those bricks you see right there from Saddam Hussein, on the underside, when they were being fashioned, they have a likeness of Nebuchadnezzar and the mug of Saddam Hussein on those bricks. Now, why this is important is, you know, Saddam Hussein met a very gruesome end. He was a gruesome guy. But he had it in his mind, hey, let's rebuild Babylon. And please understand, from our study in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, God promises that Babylon will be rebuilt again. The Bible is often referred to as the tale of two cities. God's city is Jerusalem. Can you think of an anti-city? It's Babylon. Who founded Babylon? Nimrod. His name means, "I will rebel." And that whole sort of plains of Shinar, where every occultic practice that you can sort of think about even today can be traced to that ancient society. Please understand that the Antichrist, who is a human, who will ultimately be indwelt by Lucifer himself, is going to get it into his noggin, we are going to rebuild Babylon. And it's going to be rebuilt with the greatest funding, architectural expertise, construction, the latest construction sort of techniques, and the rebuilt Babylon will be the most breathtaking city that the humans have ever seen, because the devil is going to get 7 years to get at his great city. It's going to be rebuilt. Fascinating that Saddam Hussein said, hey, that's a great idea. And he started. This picture always is interesting to me. You'll see the newer walls in the background. They're not that high. The original walls of Babylon were 200 feet tall, 20 stories tall. They were wide enough to race chariots 4 abreast across the top. Significant. In the background, there's the new bricks. In the foreground are some of the actual bricks excavated from the original, or I should say, the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon. In the foreground, 2,700 years old. In the background, really, since the 1990s. That picture always is amazing. Go ahead. This is also fascinating to me. Saddam Hussein built a couple palaces. You'll notice that the bottom right corner, there's a body of water, and then it snakes around to the top of the slide. That's the Euphrates River. Remember the picture I showed you of Nebuchadnezzar's palace? Saddam Hussein believed, and I think he has good archaeological evidence, that he has built that palace on the actual foundation of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Chuck Missler did a lot of study on this, and he is quite satisfied that that structure is actually sitting on top of what would have been the great hall that Daniel 5 is going to show us. There's good evidence that that structure is sitting on the actual foundation of the room that we are going to read about tonight. Got a picture of the inside. You might remember when the American forces and the Allied forces, go ahead, Chris, the Allied forces took control of the region. There's an American soldier inside that structure. And why this gives me chill bumps is there is a strong likelihood that the perimeter of that room that he is walking in is the actual perimeters of the great hall of Daniel chapter 5. All you history Greeks tend to get an A. What? Hit or go ahead and Chris. Let's keep cruising. There, of course, is Peter Bruegel's sort of depiction of the Tower of Babel. You'll notice that it's purposely done in a kind of form of disorder, because it's trying to make a statement that when the humans try to do things cool, they can't always get their act together, and things going to fall down anyway. But rest assured, when the Antichrist gets his license from the Lord, if that's the right way to say it, that he gives a certain permission to the devil and to the Antichrist, the devil, through the Antichrist, will control all of the world's money. How do you know? Because if you don't take his mark, Revelation 13, he turns off your money. He has access to the most and the greatest funds ever. And he's got 7 years, perhaps more, and he's going to pour every resource he can into the grandest city, go ahead, that the humans have ever made. That's a potential sort of, you know what I would like to say? How cool is that picture, you guys? What the Antichrist will actually achieve is going to be more spectacular than that. Alexander the Great, he's a Greek fella. The Babylonians built Babylon. The Medo-Persians under Cyrus the Great overtake Babylon. And then the Greeks overtake the Persians. Alexander the Great also rolls into Babylon. He is met there. I won't go into that story. Alexander the Great goes into Babylon. He is so amazed by how advanced the plumbing systems. They had hot and cold running water. They had all kinds of very interesting engineering practices, the mathematics and the art, the entertainment. was way over the top, because that's what the devil is really good at. Entertainment and wowing the flesh. Alexander the Great arrived at Babylon, conquered it, and then he said, you know what? This place is so cool, I'm going to move the capital of the Greek Empire to Babylon. And he had drawn up plans to dredge the Euphrates River deep enough so that ocean-going vessels from the Persian Gulf could traverse upstream and dock at the city of Babylon. Of course, he died before any of that could happen, but there's interesting descriptions in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That this grand city that the Antichrist is just can't wait to build is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. And an interesting sort of description is that the sea captains are heartbroken. What a great commercial city going right down the tubes in 1 hour. They weep and they cry. How could sea-going captains see physically the city of Babylon? Potentially because when the Antichrist dredges the Euphrates River, like Alexander the Great tried to do. Anyway, we'll stop there. Are you ready? Chapter 5. One more little bit of information. They used to say, the Bible, Daniel chapter 5, says that Belshazzar is the king of Babylon. We know that he was not the king of Babylon, you crazy Christians. Nabonidus was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they said, you know, see how the Bible is so crazy and wonky? Until they begin to find all of these evidences. We found that Nabonidus was in fact the king. He was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. However, he was running up such a bill, so many taxes, he spent most of his time in foreign ventures, trade, and military conquests in northern Arabia. In order to finance his adventures, he heavily taxed the people of Babylon. And at that time, the city of Babylon and the empire was buckling under runaway inflation. The archaeology exists to substantiate all of this, resulting in a widening gulf between the haves and the have-nots, and a widespread famine toward the end of his reign. So this big party we're going to see here in a minute, remember, much of the empire is starving, while the upper 1% are drinking themselves silly. What does God think about that? He hates when the strong exploit the weak. And in the last year of Nabonidus's rule, and this we found, hit our go button, Chris. I think you got a picture of, there it is. There's our Nabonidus cylinder. If you read cuneiform, here's the information. Records that among other things, that at one particular point in time, all of the idols of the outlying cities and surroundings were brought inside the city. Why? Because the Persians are coming. The cylinder also mentions the name of Belshazzar. It's in there. He is my firstborn son. Nabonidus had a firstborn son, Belshazzar. He made him co-regent of Babylon. And while Nabonidus was out doing his thing, guess who was running the show in Babylon? Belshazzar. So we got that down. Chapter 5, verse 1. Well, Belshazzar, now we know who this is because we found his name in the Nabonidus cylinder. This is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. We know from outside history that King Cyrus is on his way. You better buckle down the whole fortress and the whole city, because you have a significant military threat coming at you. Belshazzar said, let them come. We've got the river Euphrates running under our walls. We got Walmarts for days and years, really. Let them come. So he throws a party. Verse 2. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, really his grandfather. Now, this is something that the Bible does quite a bit. So-and-so's son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And then you read in other locations, well, that guy was actually a grandson. That's kind of how they did it. So if my grandson is my son, technically, now you know why. So this is Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which he had in Jerusalem. That's when he destroyed the temple, 587 BC. That the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Seriously? Drinking from the holy vessels of God to party? Whew. Nebuchadnezzar had had a great respect for the people that he would deal with. And he held, we find out in other excavations, he had all these things sort of in an honorable place in storage in a museum. Belshazzar, his knucklehead grandson, says, let's dig them out and drink from them. Verse 3, then they bought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God there in Jerusalem, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods, little g, of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace. It is potential that that inside of that palace I showed you matches the dimensions of this palace right here. Absolutely fascinating. At the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance changed. And his thoughts troubled him. Yeah, he got a floating hand. That would be troublesome. So that the joints, that's the Hebrew word katar, and it means knots. The joints are the knots of his hips. That's your word katrats, literally bowels. The knots of his bowels were loosed. Do I have to explain what that means? Homie needed a diaper at that moment. Or loose in his knees, I like how King James says, smote one against the other. There's an old story that Chuck Missler used to teach. Lord Nelson was one of the premier captains of the great English fleet. And one day Lord Nelson is cruising, doing his great galleon, and there on the wheelhouse, wheel deck, he is looking out in the sea, wind and breeze is fluttering his hair and his powdered wig. And he glances out and he sees, what is that? It's a Spanish galleon, a 64-gun Spanish galleon. And he says to his assistant, boy, go get my red waistcoat, which is like a vest. He fights the battle and is victorious. And after the battle, the assistant said, sir, can I ask a question? Lord Nelson says, of course you can. Why do you always put on a red waistcoat before a sea battle? And he says, son, it's red because if I'm ever hit, the blood you can't see against a red background. So if I'm ever wounded and bleeding, people will look at me, are you okay? And they won't even see the blood. Oh, says the assistant, that's a pretty good idea. Not long after, they come around the corner of an island, and Lord Nelson sees the whole Spanish armada. Boy, he says, fetch my brown breeches. If you're a nerd, you really love that little joke right there. That's what happened. The knots of his bowels were loosed. Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Hey, does that sound familiar? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar did? The king spoke, saying to the wise men, the magi of Babylon, he said, whoever reads this writing, evidently he couldn't discern the letters, and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be a third ruler of the kingdom. Why a third ruler? because he was a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. See, there in the actual narrative is a truth that would take probably 25 centuries for the archaeologist. Why did he say a third? Because there are two people running Babylon, Belshazzar and Nabonidus. And I wrote my margin, yeah, they've tried this before. How are those magi doing with this interpretation business? Not well. Verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. 0 for 3. Verse 9. Then Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Verse 10. And then the queen, some people think that this is a lady by the name of Nitocris, which is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, or it very well could be his grandmother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who it turns out lived quite a long time. We don't know who it is, but it's somebody of that stature. So the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, she overheard, hey, there's writing on the wall. Who understands it? I'll give you all kinds of cash if you can understand it. Nobody could. And does she remember Daniel? Yep. Well, she came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God, gave you a hint, Daniel, who is now by this time in his 80s. In the days of your father, really your grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, your father the king, made him chief of the magi, or the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Verse 12. Insomuch as an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke, and he said to him, are you that Daniel in whom the captives from Judah? Yeah, he knew that. More than 60 years ago. Whom my father the king brought from Judah? Verse 14. I've heard of you. The Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give me the interpretation. Verse 16. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be made a third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts. Let your gifts be for yourself or give rewards to another. A notation in my Bible. Spiritualists who are in it for profit and fame, this would be a great incentive for them. You mean money, cash, and power, and people thinking I'm cool? What's in it for me? Please notice Daniel, a true prophet. Keep your money and fame, because anything good that comes for me didn't come for me. It came from my heavenly Father, because God is good. And I wrote in my margin, hey, Steve, keep this in mind. When you see the spiritual honchos on television, you notice that they're often asking for what? Money. Writing books. Many of them in burgeoning churches of great sort of influence and visibility. Please notice Daniel, who was the real deal. Keep your money. I don't want to be rich. It's not my thing. And are there people in the church who are making a way beyond a typical comfortable living than, say, most of the parishioners in their church? Did you know that there is a place in the book of Leviticus, I believe it is, that says, hey, you priests, Because remember, the priests, when they get into the promised land, they're kind of scattered around in 64 priestly cities. And the Lord says to them, you priests, when you get to these Levitical cities, do not live a sumptuous lifestyle that is beyond or above the sort of social, economical place of the city which you live, the community in which you live. In other words, take a kind of a medium sort of income, if you will, potentially home or vehicles or whatever it might be. And if you're racing around in something that is way beyond your congregation's average income, don't do that. In the Laodicean church, do you see a couple of those people living well above the median income of their congregation? Food for thought. Let's continue. We're in verse 17. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled in fear before him. Remember last chapter, chapter 4, we see that Daniel turned out to be pretty much the only friend of Nebuchadnezzar that stuck by him those 7 years when he was living outside and homeless. He was a good friend to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar respected Daniel. Not this guy, not this grandson. Continuing, whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. Verse 20. But then his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride. And he was deposed from this kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. That was last week, Daniel chapter 4. Verse 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like a beast. And his dwelling was like with wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heavens. He was homeless. He lived outside until he knew that the Most High God, Jehovah God, rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, Mr. Belshazzar, his grandson, you have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all of this, Grandpa used to tell you those stories. You didn't listen. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven by drinking from his holy vessels. And they have brought the vessels of his, Jehovah God's house, before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods, little g, of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Hey, how's your little gods doing now that your knees are smoting one against the other? And the God who holds your breath in his hands. I've got that one circled in my Bible. Harvest, I'll never forget that. Any life that we have, insight that we possess, any blessing that we can enjoy came from him. Please don't ever forget that. In times of great abundance and times when there's nothing but him, God is all we need. He holds your breath in his hand, and he owns all of your ways. You have not glorified him. Verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing is written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is very likely Persian words, because who's knocking at the door? Probably Cyrus. These are Persian words, very likely, and potentially Persian words written in Hebrew. By the way, for you Bible people, Bible prophecy people, write Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 7. God predicted that this was going to happen. These are perhaps Persian words written in Hebrew. Let's break it down. Mene means numbered. Mene again, numbered. Tekel, means weighed. You've been given much, but you've done little with it. You is a connector, and pharson is the formal, is the plural form of the Hebrew word perez, which means divided. So here's what it means. Put it all together. Verse 26. And this is their interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom, and you're done, pal. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Pharez or Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus is a Persian guy, but he is such a good administrator that he has coupled with his army a bunch of folks that are called the Medes. Their current day descendants are the Kurds in modern day between Syria and Iraq and Iran. The Kurds are descendants of the Medes. And so what he does is King Cyrus, he makes a coalition. And this is going to be important to explain the last little section. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 30, you might want to circle this. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, was slain. Why? Because the Euphrates River, while they are partying, is getting lower and lower and lower, where it ran under the wall of the great city. Lower and lower, about the size of a man's thigh. They went under, they hacked through a few bars, ran around to the Ishtar gates, and let in the entire Persian army. And in one night, the impenetrable city of Babylon was under new management. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede, you might want to circle that because Cyrus is Persian. This is a Mede fellow. He received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. Now here's what this means. Darius is a Mede, and the Nabonidus cylinder right there says that Cyrus, he had a general whose name was Ugberu. And he is in that cylinder, quote, the governor of Gittium. He led the troops into the city that night, and he is the one who slayed Belshazzar. The Talmud says that Cyrus entered later, about 17 days later. The Nabonidus cylinder says that Ugberu was commissioned by Cyrus to be the ruler of Babylon. So relative to the people of Babylon, he was a king, Ugberu. And the word Darius is a Persian derivation of it. So Darius is Ugberu that is mentioned by name in the Nabonidus cylinder. The real king is Cyrus. But the manager, the governor of Babylon proper, is this fella. The Persian derivation of Ugberu is Darius. Does that make sense? The fact that he let this Mede general run the show is another indication of the wisdom and popularity of Cyrus as he unified two peoples, hence the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was so impressed. Let me show you this. See the promenade? There's the Ishtar Gates. Hold your finger here, and you got to see this, and we're almost done. Book of Isaiah, please, chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. As I said, this stunning military victory was so incredible. The Babylonians behind walls 200 feet tall, a river running through their city, and plenty of food to withstand a siege for up to 10 years. Come on, Mr. Cyrus the Great, you'll never get us. Neener, neener, neener. And nonetheless, Cyrus, in one night, more specifically his troops, they took the city. How did they do it? They diverted the Euphrates upriver at the wall in Babylon. The water levels dipped. Guys go under the wall, cut the bars, and open the gates. Everybody good with that? Chapter 44, please. Book of Isaiah. I love this kind of stuff. Book of Isaiah, chapter 44. There's so much here. Let's start with verse 26. Chapter 44, Isaiah, verse 26. Continuing, by the way, Isaiah is 700 plus years before Jesus. So this is more than 150 years before Cyrus is even born. Got that? Verse 26, please. The Lord God, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. When Isaiah was writing this, they were in Jerusalem. What are you talking about, Isaiah? We know that God is going to let Nebuchadnezzar take the captives away from Babylon, and there's going to be 70 years of exile. Nebuchadnezzar is still more than two generations away. So when he says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, people are going, what's wrong with Isaiah? We're already inhabited. God is seeing the future. And to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste or destroyed places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your what? Rivers? Verse 28. Who says of, what do you have there? You better circle that. Are you seeing this? C-Y-R-U-S. Are you seeing that? Please understand that this is written 150 years before Cyrus was born. Do you see it? God calling dudes by their name before they're even born. Right here. If you ever have a doubt that God's Bible is his word, if you ever find you having a sort of a lapse of your faith, return to Isaiah 44 and 45 and look at this name and let this name look at you. Here is your Bible from a God who knows the future, telling a dude's name 150 years before he was born. Can I get a little amen for God's word? Who says of Cyrus? He's my shepherd. He shall perform all of my pleasure. Sing to Jerusalem, you shall be built. When Cyrus shows up 17 days later after Ugburu or Darius takes over the city, he's cruising down that promenade right there. Great pomp and circumstance. On his white steed, stamping, you know, muscular steed, right up that promenade into the Ishtar gates. He's met by guess who? Daniel. Who opens up this Isaiah scroll and shows Cyrus what? His own name. And Cyrus says, when was this written? 150 years before you were born? He's all, no way. Daniel's all, way, it's right here. Seriously? Cyrus is so impressed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he says what to the Jewish exiles who got taken there 70 years ago? You can go back home. Cyrus did that because he read this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Can I get another little amen on that one? Daniel showed him this. You're going to do this. You are going to say to Jerusalem, you will be rebuilt, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. Chapter 45. Please know that the chapter breaks and the verses don't show up until about the 1500s. So there was no break in the scroll. He would keep reading. And temple and foundation shall be laid. And thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. There it is again. Whose right hand I have held. You've done well in all these military campaigns because you're my instrument. To subdue nations before him. And look at this. Loose the armor. That is the Hebrew word bowels. not armor, which is the polite sort of, he may drop his shield. He didn't drop his shield. He dropped something else. Loose the armor of kings. Harvest, did that happen, Daniel 5? Yes. Look at this. To open before him the double doors. What double doors? The Ishtar gates. If I'm yelling, excuse me. But Harvest, this has been one of the most challenging seasons that my family and many of yours have gone through. And that enemy is an expert at getting you looking away from God's word and onto your own problems. Please look back to God's word. Please see, sitting right in front of you is God literally describing a battle that's going to happen way away from this time. You are going to open the double doors, the Ishtar gates, so that the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'm going to go before you. You're going to be on a roll and no one's going to stop you. I will break to pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the what? Bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness. The idea of the deep knowledge. Because Babylon was packed full of technology. And the hidden riches of secret places. Why are you doing all this for Cyrus? Here's why. That you may know and harvest. That you may know that I am the Lord. Who called you by your name. Lord God, thank you that you did not ask us to check our brains at the door. Following you, precious Lord Jesus, who fulfilled more than 300 specific prophecies. Oh, if more Christians would read their Bibles, they would come across sections like this, O Great One of Israel. And when Christians are tempted to hang their head, oh, woe is me. Lord, grab me by my spiritual lapels and shake me. And Lord, in Jesus' name, I come against the poor me, woe is me. Don't I have it terrible? Stronghold that is trying to get a hold of many. It's a form of pride. Pride is when you puff your chest out and say, I'm cool. Don't you think? That's not the kind of pride that God often has to deal with. This kind of pride, I have it worse than anyone. Woe is me, as if God didn't know, or as if God couldn't affect. In Jesus' name, Lord, we break the stronghold of woe is me, poor me. In Jesus' name, that we get back up like you told Joshua. Get up, Joshua, and face up and draw a strong breath and set your face toward the things of God. Pray that for us, Lord, at Harvest, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now at verse 30. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. This entire Daniel chapter 5 was prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45. And can I get a little amen for that?